Our first reading today is from the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. It is the shortest gospel and thought to be one of the sources for both Matthew and Luke. And so now listen to the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." When they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before I begin, I'm going to ask some helpers of mine this morning to pass out something. But I'm going to tell you, all of you, as they're passing out, when you get it, do not open it. All right? Don't open it. They're small envelopes. You'll see they have a scripture citation of the scripture I'm going to reread. But don't open it. I know when someone gives you an envelope, your instinct is to open it. And I'm asking you right now, please don't open it. Every person needs to get one, not just one per family, one per person. Every child, youth, adult gets one. If you have a child in the nursery, take one for them. If you've got an immediate family member who would otherwise be with you here today but is not, take one for them. If you are a guest visiting today, you came on a good day. Take one for every single person in the sanctuary. And I think Chris has got some to give out to the choir as well. Tuck them away in your bulletin for the time being. Just remember where you put it. And later on, you'll open them, but not now. As they're doing that, I want to remind you, we've got a couple of things that are kind of going on. We are in the middle of a 5-week sermon series, Signs of Community, where we are wondering what it is that makes a community a community. We're talking about what barriers there are to community and how we overcome them. Today, we're looking at another sign of community as we read selected verses from the 8th and 9th chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're kind of jumping around. It might be hard to follow in your Bible, so you might just want to listen to what I read. It is important to note that the reason that there is a second letter to the church in Corinth is because apparently the one that Paul wrote first did not take. So the tone of the second letter that Paul writes is a little more forceful. It's a little edgier. He's trying to make his point more emphatically this time around. So that's what's going on in our scripture passage. The other thing that is going on in the life of our church, particularly for any guests that are here today, is we are in the middle of our stewardship season. In the thick of it, and our response Sunday is just a couple of weeks away, the end of this month. With that being the case, today's sermon is the stereotypical stewardship sermon where the pastor talks about money. And this is something I got to let you know as a pastor, I don't shy away from. And I say this not only for our guests, but for our members as well, because as your pastor, I believe that how we put our resources to use in the life of our church says an awful lot about the spiritual well-being and health of our church and the spiritual well-being and health of ourselves. So with all of that as a backdrop, I invite you now to listen to God's word, Paul speaking to the Corinthians in the selected verses from the second letter. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to also excel in this generous undertaking." The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctance or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. This, along with the passage from Mark that British read earlier, is for us today the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, may we hear what it is you are trying to say to us through all the noise and all the clamor, so that we may draw closer to you, closer to our church family, and closer to our neighbor. In Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. We want you to know, brothers and sisters of Corinth, about the abundant generosity displayed by the churches of Macedonia. Don't you hate it when people do stuff like this? Elevate another at your expense? Are we really having this for dinner, Mom? Man, you should have seen what Jerry's mother fixed when I was over there for dinner last week. Your fourth quarter reports were okay, but the Atlanta office is setting the bar pretty high. Just saying. Hey, Pastor. Sorry I missed your sermon on Sunday, but I stayed home and I got to watch Joel Osteen bring it. I actually got that one. Yay for you. That's pretty much what Paul does to the Corinthians in the passage today. I don't know if you picked up on that. That's pretty much what he does. The Corinthian church was located in one of the most vibrant and wealthiest port cities in all of ancient Greece. It was an established church. It was blessed with resources aplenty. But despite that, they were not supporting the work of the church, their church, at least at the level that Paul thought they should. It was so much more that they could be doing. They were selling themselves short. Meanwhile, the churches up in Macedonia, oh my gosh, y'all, they were tearing it up, which was saying something, because they, unlike their Corinthian counterparts to the south, they were not strategically located for success. Think Macedonia's rural to Corinth's urban. These churches, Macedonia, they lacked a lot of resources. They really did not have a lot to work with. And yet they were thriving. Paul lays it out. During a severe ordeal of affliction, which is weird Bible speak for during a really rough time, their abundant joy and extreme poverty overflowed in what he calls a wealth of generosity. They did not only meet their challenge head on, they exceeded it. And that's saying something, isn't it? Typically, one does not expect to up their game during a rough patch. That is when folks tend to be more cautious, more reserved, holding back, playing it safe. Businesses do this. Families do this. Churches do this. Which is why the Macedonian churches stood out so much. They're thriving and growing, and generosity happened not in spite of their struggles, but because of it, because of a little thing that Paul mentions over and over again in this part of his letter. In the ancient Greek, the word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And what does charis mean, you ask? It's where we get our English word charity from. In the ancient Greek, it kind of depended on the context. In our passage alone, it's translated all kinds of ways. When you read that passage and you see grace or generous undertaking or thanks to God or generous act or generosity, all of those words in the ancient Greek were the word charis. We find charis all over the Bible, even when it is not mentioned specifically. I think of the Feeding the 5,000 passage that British read a little bit ago, and how charis would be an apt description to describe what it is that Jesus does here. He looks out over all of these people, and he has compassion for them. That's what it says in the passage, has compassion for them. That word compassion, it's not charis, but it's a close enough relative. That word, it literally means to suffer with. Kind of caring that stirs you to action, to give back, to go all in. Which might be why charis and compassion are so darn hard for us to actually do. I remember hearing about a study done at Princeton Seminary some years ago, where students there were read the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember this is Jesus' story of someone stretching out of their comfort zone to help someone else in need. They read this passage, they talked about this passage, and then after doing that, each of those seminarians was asked to go across the street one at a time and kind of preach or teach the passage there on the street corner to whoever would be walking by or driving by. Unknown to the seminarians, though, an actor was stationed on the sidewalk within sight, feigning distress. With these seminarians' heads full of the parable of the Good Samaritan, only 40% of them stopped to give him a hand. Now, does that mean that the other 60% were bad people? Doubtful. Were they heartless? Probably not. So what was it that kept these good, caring folks, seminarians nonetheless, from engaging in a little charis? What was it? What is it that keeps any of us from stopping to help someone in need, from speaking out when we witness an injustice, from taking on acts of generosity that have the power to transform more than just the other person? I have to wonder if one of the biggest enemies of charis in our day and time is the one thing that can pull the rug from right out under acts of compassion and care and generosity, and that is fear. And I'm not talking about the kind of fear we get in the middle of horror movies, or the kind of fear that takes over when our well-being is threatened in some way. Now, the kind of fear that I'm talking about is more elemental than that. Noted author Brené Brown claims that the central question of our day and time for the past decade has been, what am I supposed to be afraid of, and who is to blame for it? What am I supposed to be afraid of, and who is to blame for it? Think about the death spiral that kind of thinking perpetuates in our politics, in our religion, in our institutions, and in our very selves. What am I supposed to be afraid of, and who is to blame for it? Fear is the antithesis of charis precisely because it blinds us from seeing the overwhelming abundance and joy that is all around us, and instead replaces that with the illusion of scarcity and limitation and failure. I mean, just imagine, what if Jesus In the story, British read, what if Jesus had let fear creep in with those 500 or 5,000 hungry people, and instead of pressing his disciples into the realm of Charis, right? Instead of doing that, Jesus instead said, yeah, you know what? You're right. There's really not much we can do for these people. They need to go find their own food. See ya. Or what if those disciples had not even bothered bringing those 5 loaves and 2 fish in the first place because, well, it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. And good Lord, we're talking about thousands of people. And come on, there's no way we're ever going to feed the masses with this sorry excuse for a meal. All we'll do is aggravate the situation, probably start a riot or something. Or what if those churches in Macedonia, the ones that Paul loved to brag about, what if they let their struggles dictate their vision and how they responded to their severe ordeal of affliction? Whoa, wait a minute, y'all. Settle down, all right? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Have you seen the bottom line? This is not the time to take on new initiatives. Tell you what, we'll just wait. We'll wait until we turn the corner and get in better shape, and then we'll give generously. Or what about our church? What about us? I mentioned before that stewardship is happening right now. You are aware that it is being done a little differently this year. First of all, we're asking people to turn their pledge cards in early, before Response Sunday at the end of the month. We have set a pledge dollar goal, and we have made it public in our literature and our steeple posters in the cloister and narthex. To my knowledge, Trinity has never set a pledge dollar goal for its fall stewardship season. Tell me, is it any wonder, therefore, that we have never met it? This is in contrast, by the way, to other instances in our church when we've been very open and transparent about the amount of money that we are trying to achieve. Think the capital campaign some 7 years ago. Think of the hymnal drive in 2015. Even the smaller and more recent courtyard beautification projects that were made possible when givers chose to participate in them above and beyond their normal pledged giving. In every one of those instances, when we openly shared the goal that we were striving for, we not only met that goal, we blew it out of the water. And yeah, there was a little bit of concern among the stewardship and finance folks, just a little, about publicizing our goal, $525,000. The underlying question, what if we don't make it? It's that voice of fear creeping in, as it is prone to do sometimes, seeking to define us by who we are not instead of who we are, by our scarcity instead of our abundance. But in the end, your leadership chose Charis over fear, for which I am one of your pastors, am eternally grateful. I love the quote by author Marianne Williamson. Have you heard this one before? It goes like this. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God within us. That is Charis. And it's contagious. It happened to the Macedonian churches, so much so that Paul bragged on them to the Corinthians. The question is, did the Corinthians catch it? One wonders. Maybe given that there's no third Corinthians, at least that we know of, maybe they did. Maybe those Corinthians chose in the end to be defined by their charis instead of their fear and exude the kind of fearless generosity that they were fully capable of and called to. That is certainly my prayer for our church as we work toward our $525,000 goal this stewardship season. And for what it's worth, this pastor thinks that you are more than up to the task. I really do. If we truly believe that now is the time to live into the vision that God has set before us, if we truly believe that building the kingdom of God here on earth is what the church is called to do, then fearless generosity, y'all, it is always where we are going to wind up. There is no other possible destination in that equation. Our calling, our mandate, is to give and give generously to God's work through God's church without fear or without hesitation, and not out of a sense of scarcity, but out of a sense of abundance, because the abundance in our midst, viewed through Charis eyes, is so overwhelmingly obvious. You cannot help but recognize Charis when you see it. I have. I once saw it in a former church member of mine. We'll call him Pete. At the time, Pete was 61 years old, and he suffered from a crippling form of schizophrenia. He lived in a special home outside Chapel Hill. Now, during my 10 years at this church, I only met Pete once, but I was reminded of Pete many, many times. That's because every month or so, I would get a letter from Pete. It came in the mail. It was always on small yellow legal pad paper. You know, the pads that are about like that big. Lines. It was always written in blue ink, always blue ink. I got to be honest, I struggled reading his handwriting. It was kind of messy, but most of the time, as best that I could tell in deciphering it, he was writing about something in the news, something on his mind, something that he just wanted to share with me. There was something else that came with Pete's letters. Folded in the creases of the yellow pad paper were two well-worn dollar bills. Every single time. Not $1, not $3 or $4 or $5, always $2, every time. And he never said in the letter what they were for, so I would give them to our church financial secretary, who would count it as part of his gift to the church. Now, I had no idea why he did this. His mother, who was an active member of our church during my time there, she had no idea. It was really nothing I had done to earn this gift. It was nothing his church had done to earn it. He just gave it. And over time, you know what? I realized something. I realized that Pete got it. He got it. Every time he sent those $2 bills, it brought him joy. The simple act of charis, he just got it. And you know what? Every time I opened one of his letters and found those $2 bills, it brought me joy too. Even though I knew they were not for me, it brought me joy, and it invigorated my own generosity. I found myself being a more generous person because of it. It's contagious, I'm telling you, this fearless generosity, once we start it. It is something every one of us should get to experience. Which is why I'm going to ask you now to find those envelopes that were passed out earlier. Get those out. Don't open them quite yet. Everyone got it? Hold it up. All right, go ahead and open it. Now inside you will find $2 bills. If you don't, it's my mistake. I missed one. I will hit you up later. So here's the deal. These $2 bills are yours, but they come with a few caveats. You cannot keep them for yourself, because that's not the way that generosity works, is it? Your task is to give these $2 away sometime in the coming week. And I'm going to strongly encourage you not to just simply put it in the offering plate in 5 minutes. Seriously, because that's getting off too easy. What I want you and your family, or you and your friends, to do is to think about the ways that you can use Pete's $2 bills in the coming week to make a difference in someone's life and to share your fearless generosity. You can buy a canned good or two at the grocery store and deposit them in our Loaves and Fishes bins. You can donate them to an organization. You can pool your money with others here today and buy dinner for one of our homebound members or a sandwich for the guy at the street corner that holds the need food sign. You can supplement with your own money and do even bigger things than that. You can do anything that involves giving these dollars away to someone in need sometime this week. And I'm going to mention, because I'm sure some of you are wondering, no, this is not my own money. It comes from our stewardship line item in our budget, of which we are well under this year, with the approval of our stewardship and finance chairs, so it's all good. So here's my hope with this little exercise, all right? I hope you never let go of that surprise and that abundance of joy that you felt when you first opened that envelope. I was watching you. I saw it. I hope that your joy will continue to grow as you give thought to the good that your $2 can do. I hope it will continue growing when you actually do what you decide to do with it. I hope that you will then share that joy, if you are the social media type, on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, with the instructions that you'll find in your envelope using the Fearless Generosity hashtag, so that your joy will go far beyond this church into wherever it is God wants it to go. And then I hope that you and your family will further engage that abundance of joy as you make your pledged gift to God's church, as we together work toward our $525,000 goal for 2020. So do you understand your mission, should you choose to accept it? Good. My friends, may the fearless generosity of our church become so obvious that the Apostle Paul himself would brag on us too, were he still writing letters. In the name of God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, thanks be to God, and may all of God's people say, Amen.